Before we start, I want to just give us opportunity to hear from the Lord, the Holy Spirit. So maybe during worship you had a prophetic word or you had an impression. And I just ask you to be bold enough. We'll just take a couple of them now just to speak. And the Lord was kind of, if you felt like that impression, yeah, sir. Speak it up real loud if you could. Awesome. That's a good word. Amen. Anybody else? Yep. George. Awesome. I think that actually applies to your home, actually. Not just your workplace, but to your home. So if you guys are having battles in your home, that was kind of the word I was getting all during this afternoon about homes that are in battle. And so I think you're an ambassador bringing peace to your home. Okay? One more. That's awesome. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. The reason why we're opening this up is because we're not breaking into small groups tonight. Tonight we're going to stay in here and we're going to anticipate the presence of the Holy Spirit coming. And I'm praying the Lord would just be faithful to our risk-taking tonight. And you would step out in faith, as I'm going to talk about faith. And that you would come anticipating that even as I'm speaking, just as worship, wasn't worship, and just been off the charts this whole week. And just that it would elevate us to just believe that God loves to manifest his presence inside, that inhabits the praises of his people. So just by faith and just by anticipating, the Lord's presence is here, and we could just move and function in that. So Lord, we just ask you to come right now. Lord, tonight, as we delve into Hebrews chapter 12, that, Lord, you would be here and you would increase our faith. The Lord, we would sense your presence in a greater measure. For those who have never experienced your presence, Lord, they would encounter you in a fresh way. And, Lord, they would be just, their socks be knocked off. For those who are dry and thirsty, Lord, would you come? Water their souls. And I pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Man, I just want to give a shout out to Ed. Ed, man. Where are you? I can't see you. Oh, right there. Oh, man. Say, that's our humble servant, man. You know, humble leader, just in the background serving. And he's been after me for 5 years to come and speak, and I've been dogging him, saying, no, I'm not going to come. But I just want to bless you for that step of faith you took 5 years ago. And when you called me up and said, hey, I want to do a men's conference for the Southeast, I said, I'm stepping out of that role. I don't really have the authority to do that. But you did it anyway, and God has blessed you with this. This is an incredible event. And just like Camp Vineyard started with out inside the Chattanooga Vineyard with only three or four, maybe five youth people, and that thing grew to over 250, 300 people come. Is that right, John? 400. Yeah. Yeah. 600 people come, right? Let's just elevate that thing. Evangelistically speaking. I just want to bless you, Ed, for all that. I had a great time with ice cream with Ed after dinner, after the service last night. There's ice cream. Make sure you go to the Nibble Shop, man. They have great ice cream, $6 for double scoop. It's pretty good, yeah. And also Zachary, yeah. Yeah. The church needs those hidden heroes. And you've blessed us as a region, and you've blessed the Clarksville Vineyard with your service. So thank you. We're so grateful. And I don't have time to go through everyone, but I just also want to thank Barry for leading worship. I literally was looking for. I couldn't find it. I looked all hard because we had this men's retreat back in 2018, 2017. I used to do it for the Tennessee area churches, and I had a picture of Barry leading worship, and I have a picture of Ed in there somewhere, and I couldn't find it. I was going to show you guys what it was, and so I mean, the name of our retreat was called the Ugly Men's Retreat. I think resolve is a much, much better thing. I'm just wondering if, could someone take a picture of me? I've got to tell my parole officer where I was this weekend. And Josh and Thomas, man, you guys just rocked it. In fact, Dr. Helms from the Clarksville Vineyard wants you guys to come and take a urine sample. For performance preaching enhancing drugs. So if you could do that for us, I want to make sure we're all good there. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that easily entangles. And let's run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The Lord bless the reading of his word. I grew up in Oregon. The Northwest. Northwest was known in the 70s as I was a teenager, and Oregon was known for its running culture. There might be this guy, if you didn't see his Steve Prefontaine. Do you know that name? Steve Prefontaine was an incredible runner. He broke every distance record from 2,000 to 10,000 meters. He competed in 1972 Olympics. He was going to be going to the 76 Olympics, but he had a car crash, I believe, and he got killed, so he could not complete it. Steve Prefontaine was an incredible runner. In fact, he was at the University of Oregon. Rich Brooks, who was the inventor of the Nike waffle shoe. Any of you guys remember those waffle shoes? How it got invented was he took his wife's waffle iron and poured rubber in it, and made waffles and rubber and glued it to the bottom of the tennis shoes to give the runners more lift. Guys, if you want to stay married, don't do that to your wife's waffle iron. So Steve Prefontaine and this idea, if you ever want to watch a great movie, it's called Air. It's like the whole story of Nike. But then it just introduced Jim Ryan. It introduced Frank Shorter and Bill Rogers. And this running craze was just all through 1970s to 1976. And you guys remember Forrest Gump, right? He has a shout out to that whole running culture. When he's running out and the guy's running along with him, he steps in a pile of dew. And what does Gump say? It happens. And that guy had an idea for a bumper sticker that made millions. It's a great story. So I was a runner. I don't run anymore, but I was a runner, and I was a long-distance runner. I typically would run between 40 to 60 miles a week, and I just did a lot of running. I wasn't very fast, but I loved to run. And it was a long time ago, and like Josh, you were talking about bragging on the great feats of strength. I ran 15K, which is about 9.3 miles. I did it in about 76 minutes flat, which is about an 8-minute mile, which is very slow for a real runner. But if you're a plotter like me, I was real proud of that. The fastest I ever went was 3.2 miles. I almost got under 6 minutes a mile. Now, the guys I was running against, they were running sub-5, so I was like sub-6. Now I can only run, it takes me 8 minutes to go 200 yards, okay? That's how bad it is. But that running craze was just incredible, and I love these stories because I was running, and I was out in the cold winters of Klamath Falls, Oregon, and I was about 5 or 6 miles from my home, and I was out running. I had full sweats on. I had thermal underwears on because it was like 15 degrees and not running, and suddenly it happens. And if you've ever been a long-distance runner, sometimes it just, it happens. And I had to run all the way home just to clean myself up, right? And so that running is an important thing about finishing the race. Every year on New Year's Day, the guys that would go out and get blasted at night, we used to have a running club, a running race on New Year's morning called the Hangover Handicap. So these guys would just come blasted from being drunk all night long. They'd be showing up with beer cans on their heads, with beer things and deer heads, and they'd make this big race to run, and they'd only get about half a mile before they start puking their guts out. But one of my favorite stories is a guy named Carl Malone. Now, Carl was a senior, I was a junior, and we were running a 3.2 race in Moores Lake, Moores Park, in Klamath Falls. And I'm following Carl. I'm about 10 feet away from him, and I'm watching him go. And Carl is just intense. Like someone was talking about this morning, but when you're running, you're not, I think, Thomas, you said it. If you're running, you're not looking at anything else. You're kind of focusing on what you're doing. Cross-country running, you're looking for rocks. You're looking for limbs. You're looking for all kinds of things because you don't want to trip and fall. So Carl was like, he's intense, and he's looking at this idea, and he's running, and I'm watching him, and suddenly he goes right smack into the trunk of a tree. And it knocked him back about 5 feet. He gets up, he's all dazed, and he's bloodied. And I'm like watching him, like, Carl, are you all right? I'm fine. And he just takes off. And I got to the end of the race. I said, Carl, are you okay? And he goes, what are you talking about? I said, you hit a tree. And he goes, I don't even remember hitting it. It's crazy. Paul, in the scriptures, he loves running analogies. It's just incredible. This race theme, it's all through Paul's letters. It's one of his favorite analogies. Paul to protege Timothy, train yourself for godliness. To the church in Corinthians, which was known for a games, not the Olympic games, but one of the secondary games, that was in Corinth. And Paul writes something to the Corinthian church. Let's put it up here. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And basically, Gordon Fee, who's a seminarian, he's a pastor, he believes that Paul was at the Corinthian games selling tents for the spectators that were coming. So he uses that analogy to encourage the church at Corinth, saying, don't you know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way that you win. Run in such a way that you win. And Paul in Acts chapter 20, he talks about this, I consider my life nothing to me, only that I aim to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus Christ has given me. And Josh last night, maybe Josh or Thomas, I think both you guys said it, that Timothy at the end of his life, he writes to Timothy and says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. 4 years ago, my dad, who was a pastor, he passed away. He was a pastor for 60-some years. He was a World War II tank corps in Patton's Army. He liberated Pilsen, Germany, the last battle of World War II in European theater. If you like Pilsen beer, you can thank my dad. But this one's for you, Dad. I can't read this passage without reminding myself of my dad. My dad stopped pastoring a local church right around 70, but he would go into churches and just still serve as an interim pastor. Churches that were in trouble, churches that were in crisis, pastors that were failing in their marriages. My dad and my mom would show up with their camper and stay at that church and heal it up for 3 months, 6 months. He would travel to churches and just bring the word of God. He was not paid very little, but he was like plotting and just saying, I'm going to finish that race. And when we went up to his apartment to clean out, my dad had a routine, and he would function and do his devotions. He'd go to dinner, he'd go to breakfast, go to lunch, go to dinner, go to the walk. But every afternoon in his study, he would write sermons. He had no one to preach them to at 94 years old. And I went up there, I still have some of those handwritten sermons. I have one that I know was towards the end because he had a stroke. I could see where the writing went down. But one of the last sermons I heard, I read from my dad, was based on this 1 Timothy verse, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race." And I'm wondering, how many of us can say that at the end of our lives? Are you going to be able to say that about your life? That you're running the race that God has placed you here to run. And here's a test to whether or not your race on earth is finished. If you're alive, it's not. You look alive, and I think most of you are. God has not finished with you yet. You're in the race. And so tonight I just want to spend a few minutes, and I hope I'm not going to go too long because I haven't preached in 2 years. Thomas said he could preach 4 hours on those 3-12 words. I have 6 categories of how to endure the race that could really go into almost a 6-week sermon series. I'm not going to do that tonight, right? But I just want to give some broad categories, and they all start with the letter E: envision, express, expect, encourage, enter, and encounter. I'll say them again: envision, express, expect, encourage, enter, and encounter. So first one is envision what you're running after. Yes, it's the faith in Jesus, but you have a faith race to run. Hebrews says 11:1, "Now faith is confidence in that we hope for and the assurance, but we do not see, for the ancients were commended by this by far." What I'm not talking about is physical eyes. What I am talking about, your spiritual eyes. I'm not talking about your distance of encountering the race of faith with Jesus. That's what kind of this verse is all about. But I am talking about that long-term race where you're running and running and running, waiting to finish. And so it goes like this. There's not talking about that. I am talking about your spiritual eyes that you can see what God wants to do in your life. There's a philosopher who talks about this, that we all have this special faculty. It's sensus divinitas, which means we have the ability to see God's creation, its beauty, its glory, its majesty, and you begin to see this and you get caught up with that. Now, haven't you felt that when you're here this week? Why do we like coming back to Ridgecrest? Because when you come here, you sense God's glory. Are you guys with me tonight? I mean, there's something inherent in the soul of every man in here that we can sense God's glory, and there's something we can see, and there is something in our spirit that goes on when it's not experiencing God's glory. Something goes off in us and say, that's not right. It's like we see the plight of God's kingdom, the glory, the majesty, everything that can take place, and suddenly we look at depression, we look at the angst of poverty, we look at racism, and we see all these things and say, that's not the story of the kingdom of God. And we get tired of it. That's what Nehemiah saw when he saw the people of God who were beaten down, living in distress and discouraged because the walls were not built up. It moved him. You want to know your vision? What moves you? What makes you cry? What makes you angry? That's how you start knowing what your vision is all about. Nehemiah, think about little David, that little slingshot, right? He got ticked off about the... see, I haven't preached in 2 years. I forget their names, okay? The Phillies. The guys from Philadelphia, those guys. He gets upset. They're mocking his God. And he goes, something's got to go. It's a Popeye moment. It's all I can stand, and I can't stand no more. That's what William Wilberforce had when he started seeing the plight of slavery. That's what D.L. Moody saw when he saw the uneducated children that didn't know how to read. He started Sunday schools in Chicago. Henrietta Mears just said, give me this mountain because that's what I want to build, a place where God's people can go and experience his presence. What are you envisioning for your life? And so we talk about envisioning the race that God has set before us. In Proverbs 29:18, let's say this together. Where there is That's the other version of it. When there is no vision, the people perish. One version says they run wild. The other one says cast off constraint. See, when you lose vision, you start casting off constraint. And vision is so important. So what are you casting your eyes upon? What are you gazing upon? And it's important to know that, because if you have not placed your eyes on the ideas, what God has a plan for your life, it says you'll cast off restraint. You'll run wild. When you lose vision of what God wants to do through your life, you'll get to a place and it doesn't matter what I do. I'll cast off restraint. And I will not count the cost of my decisions. I won't count the cost of cheating on my taxes. I won't count the cost of not being a great employee. I won't count the cost of not treating my wife the best way. I won't count the cost of an affair that just happens. I love this thing, and I remind myself all my life in just in ministry. It's called The Consequences of a Moral Tumble by Randy Alcorn. And it says, anytime you start experiencing a sexual frustration in your life, you need to remind yourself the consequences of what would take place if you entered into that. I tell you what, there's a list of about 35 things. If you don't know it, you should Google it, download it, put it on your phone, and just live it. Because when you start losing vision, you cast off restraint. You guys with me? Second thing. Express and exercise faith. It's not try harder. Some people say, oh, you just have more faith. You know, just gut it out. We're not talking about the little train that can. I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. It's not positive thinking here. It's not faith in faith. It's not like faith is now, now is faith. I went to Oral Roberts University. I've met him several times, interviewed him by him several times. Oral was a faith healer, amazing man of God. And he would invite faith teachers into our chapels. And I remember one time, I was a business major. There was two things I told my wife I'd never do, be a pastor or live in Florida. And I got called to both of those things. And I remember sitting in chapel, and there's a faith preacher gets up there. He gets up, and he's got everybody all riled up. He goes, you just got to have the faith of Lazarus to come out of that tomb. And I said, I'm a business major. Lazarus was dead. He had no faith. I mean, it's not faith in faith. We're talking about faith in God. And don't be fooled into thinking that it requires big faith to receive big things. It's a small amount of faith in a big God that moves mountains. Jesus says, has faith in God, and faith in actions, faith in actions, and faith without works is dead. There's something about walking in faith and living in faith and moving forth in faith that releases God's economy into our lives. It is. You go to a vending machine, you put a quarter in or 50 cents in, what do? You automatically put your hand down to reach something. That's faith in action. See, when you have faith, you start having action. When you have faith to know that God's at work, you have faith to forgive somebody. You have faith to pray for the sick. You have faith to attempt great things for God. When you are walking in faith, it's not about how big your faith is. It's how big God wants to work through you because you're taking a little step of faith. And sometimes we get it so screwed up thinking it's just me that I've got to take care of this. I have got two guys I want to introduce up here. Where's Billy and where's Big Blue? Big Blue, where are you, Big Blue? So here's how most of us think about faith. Do you want to come up here? Come on up. Can you guys welcome our lovely assistants? Come on, we'll give them a big hand. All right. So, how are we doing, guys? All right. I've got four more points, and I'll go quickly. So, here's how we typically think about faith. It's like what's my ability to do it? So it goes something like this. Billy turned him, you know, to him backwards. Mario. Okay, Billy, I want you to fall backwards and catch. How much faith did that require of Billy? Not a lot. Turn around. How much faith do you have? How much faith do you got? We're not going to make him do it, okay? We're not going to walk in presumption, okay? So, all right, give him a big hand, all right? Come on. I hope you'll never forget that. Because that's exactly where the enemy wants to place you, thinking that it's your faith and it's your ability that makes God do great things through you. It has absolutely nothing to do with your abilities at all. It's all about God wanting to do his work and back his act through you. So sometimes we just got to work and we work faith. I have another illustration, but I'm not going to do it. I'm running late. It's a great joke, too. I'm sorry. All right, here's a big one. Number three. Now I'm going to meddle. Expect your enemy. We are warned over and over again about this race we're running will be filled with opposition. We are in a war, but do you know it? Are you living like it? Attack and counterattack is a way of the war of the kingdom. There are no truces in this war. There are no truces. You can't read through the book of Acts without seeing this relentless attack on the early church through imprisonments, beatings, martyrdom, the stirring up of crowds against the early Christians. When we see Christian leaders and pastors self-destruct because of their own greed and sexual sin, when we see divisions in the church, the scandal of child molestations, false doctrine being taught, we cannot say when you look at the state of the church in this world today, weakened, bloodied, compromised, persecuted, how do you understand it other than anything else that the devil's at work, at war against the church? He goes against everything that God loves. He hates everything about it. Everything. Everything. He hates you being here. When you go home on Sunday afternoon, you better expect and anticipate there's going to be a counterattack. You're going to go to work on Monday morning and suddenly something's going to show up and you go, dang it, I'm never going to go to a men's retreat again. John Eldred says this, you live in a world at war. A spiritual attack must be a category you think in or you will be misunderstood by half of what happens in your marriage. And we're told, Ephesians chapter 6, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And we don't really understand, because we think that the devil works in open warfare. He doesn't. It's hidden. It's behind the scenes. He comes in masquerading as an angel of light. He comes in as a wolf, as a sheep. And we love this idea that we can just kind of coast through life, but the devil is at war with us. There's a book called The Art of War. It was required reading in business world. And it's the greatest military manual. And this guy writes this: you must know your enemy before going to battle. If you know your enemy and know yourself, you will come out 100 battles with 100 victories. If you only know yourself but not your opponent, you'll win one battle and you'll lose the next. If you do not know yourself or your enemy, you will always lose. So what are the tactics of the enemy? Here's some things that I've written down. Number one, since God is after the visioner of life, what does the enemy want to do with the subtleties of us? He wants us to lose our vision. He is in a place of just wanting us to do this. And so the scheme of the devil is to take a shovel and make you bury every one of your dreams. That's his goal. Number two, he means to lose your convictions. What about God? What about the Bible? What about the Holy Spirit? What about healing? What about all these different things? He wants you to lose your convictions about going to church, being connected to church. He wants you to lose your convictions about how you treat your wife. He wants you to lose your convictions about how you take care of your kids. He wants you to lose your convictions about how you are a great employee. He just wants you to lose any kind of conviction and make you milquetoast for the rest of your life. He wants you to lose your confidence. And I'm going to give a long quote, and I hope you guys understand. This is David Siemens, Healing for the Damaged Emotion. It says, many Christians find themselves defeated by the most psychological weapon that Satan uses against them. The weapon has effectiveness of a deadly missile. Its name, low self-esteem. Satan's greatest psychological weapon is a gut-level feeling of inferiority, inadequacy, and low self-worth. This feeling shackles many Christians in spite of the wonderful spiritual experiences. Although they understand their positions as sons and daughters of God, they are tied up in knots, bound by a terrible feeling of inferiority and chained to a deep sense of worthlessness. That's what your enemy is after. To just get you feeling so inadequate and make you start making actions based out of this. And I'm praying tonight that you would take an inventory of the places, the enemy, not the visible places, but the invisible warfare against your life. So let's talk about envision what you're running after. Number two, express and exercise your faith. Number three, expect your enemy. Number four, encourage faith. Josh did a great job on talking to us about Timothy and Paul. And I don't want to belabor that. We didn't know what we were going to talk about. We didn't check our notes. We didn't do any of that. But let me say this, encouragement in the Bible is an incredible gift to us. Over 100 times, it talks about encouragement. Paul talks about this man named Ty. He's being sent to encourage the church. He says this, encourage each other daily as you see the day coming. It says this, encourage yourself so that you will not be hardened by sin or deceitfulness. Encourage that so you don't get hardened by deceitfulness or sin. What happens if you're not encouraged, if you're not built up in your spirit, if you're not walking in a place of experiencing God's presence, you're going to be discouraged. And guess what happens when you're discouraged? Sin looks awfully comfortable to go into. It is easy to sin when you are discouraged. And it's easy to go into places of sin and addiction and overeating and anything else like that. And now you just encourage yourself. He says the word encourage is to put in courage, to put in faith. I love it. It's related to the word paraclete, like one that is called alongside to help. I mean, you look at the hall of faith. Thomas did that this morning. I'm not going to belabor that. But David said this, that he encouraged himself in the Lord. How do you do that? You're doing it. You came here this weekend. Your worship was amazing before the Lord. You got encouraged. You encourage yourself in the Lord by just hanging out with good people, hanging out with God's people. And it's so important to encourage, because courage is a place of just pouring into God. It says this, encourage one each other against them, against so being hardened. So when we're discouraged, sin starts to look that way, and we just begin to understand it. So courage is based in this word, the comforter, that one is called alongside to help. Romans chapter 12, this word to exhort one another towards goodness. And people equate the works of the Holy Spirit with signs and wonders, and they equate it with all the power gifts and all that, but the Holy Spirit comes to bring encouragement. It is the currency of the church that we get to spend on each other. And it's important who you are with. Are you with people that are encouraging you? Max Lucado, he's a runner, he's an author, he was running a mini triathlon, a half triathlon, and half Ironman, and so he finishes the first part, the race, the bicycle race, he finishes the swim, now he's got to run the race, about 13 miles, and by this time, he is so worn out, he's like, I don't have any strength to come alongside, so he starts running up next to one person next to him. And he goes, how's it going? And the guy, his partner that he's running with, goes, man, this is the stupidest idea I've ever done. I cannot believe. This thing is like, I am so tired, I don't think I'm going to finish. Max Lucado goes, that guy had more complaints of a taxpayer standing before an IRS agent. And he goes, I got to get out of here, because he was starting to feel his spirit being depressed. And suddenly he goes up and he starts talking and running up to a 66-year-old grandmother who's running along. And he's running along, and she goes, how are you doing? He goes, I don't know, I can do it. She goes, you can do it. It's not raining out. It's sunny. It's hot, but you can make it. Just keep hydrated. Keep taking steps. You can do it. You're going to make it to the end. And he's starting to feel his courage come back. He's starting to feel it all come up. And she goes, and finally, he's just like, I can't do this anymore. And she goes, okay, I got to go. She takes off, and there's Max saying, I'm going to finish the race. Who you hang out with is so important. Now, we're called to be with people. We're called to be with people who aren't quite kingdom-minded people. We're called to go out and reach them and lift them up. But I tell you what, if they're bringing you down and you're not able to change the culture and change the conversation, you need to leave. You need to get around people that have faith for you and the call that God has on your life. So get around people who encourage you. Number five, enter the race. Enter it. Now you say, well, John, how come you didn't put that in the very beginning? Because I didn't want to. Enter the race. Some of you tonight are recognizing that you're in the wrong race. You've been running your own race. You've been running your own race of greed. You've been running your own race of trying to compare with people, to spin and acquire. You've been running the race of worthlessness. You've been running the devil's race, and it's beating the hell out of you. I'm just saying, is this tonight you say yes to Jesus? Because he entered the race for you. It says this, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What is that joy? It's you. It's you. It's the restoration of your relationship with God Almighty. It's that restoration that he was after when most of us in this room had said yes. But if you're here tonight and you've never said yes to Jesus, I'm asking you to get in this race. I'm asking you to get in this race because Jesus went to the cross for you. And finally, finally, I would just say this. Enter the race. Be encouraged. And finally, enter his presence. Encounter his presence. Look at this. Let us run with perseverance, the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Consider him who endured opposition. See, your race did not start with you. Your race started with God calling you. I grew up that it was my choice. You come to Christ. You elect Christ. You come to Christ. I thought coming to Christ was my decision, that I got to come on my own terms. And it rocked my world when I started changing my theology, that saying that God was the author of my faith, that he was in the very beginning, at the very front of my faith walk. He was the one who was drawing me. Jesus says, no one can come by the Father unless the Father draws him. It's not our decision. The Father's at work calling us and bringing us to this place of faith. He is the author of your faith. And when God is the author of your faith, guess what? You can rest that God has got your story. He's not behind your story. He's in the front of your story. And God is the author of it. And guess what it says? He is the perfecter of it. That he's going to come alongside and he's going to perfect it. He's going to shape it. He's going to challenge. He's going to lift you up. He's going to discipline you. He's going to move you to a place of finishing your race. Now, I'm really ticked off at Thomas because he stole my sermon notes. So I'm sitting there listening this morning, and I'm like, oh man, Thomas is just like rocking it. And he goes, hey, I'm going to show you this video. And he goes, Derek Behrman, whatever his name is. And I go, what? So he stole my illustration. I was going to end with that. I was going to end with that illustration about running with endurance and finishing the race. But I wasn't going to focus on that because this guy, this runner, we all got challenged by him, right? 4 years earlier, 90 seconds before the race started, he got injured. 4 years in the Olympics before Barcelona, 90 seconds before the race, he got injured and had to pull out. Over the next 4 years, preparing for Barcelona, he had 5 surgeries. So he's at Barcelona, and he's like, I am going to finish this race. I am going to do it. And suddenly you saw him cramp up, and he is running like in pain. And Thomas was about this, we're called to finish the race. We're called to endure. But let me say this. There was something that we did not see in the video. The Father in the stands, blowing past all the security guards, running out, grabbing his son, his little shirt saying, just do it. Let me say this. God wants to fill his church with the power and presence of the Holy Spirit so that you can endure the race that God has called you. He has called you to experience his presence. See, Jesus said this. So you got to start preparing for the Holy Spirit right now, okay? Because he wants to send his presence. Jesus is talking to his disciples. And he says, you're going to be going on a long race. It's good that I go away. If I was one of the disciples, I'd say, you're nuts. Jesus says, it's good that I go away. Why? So that I can go to the Father, and the Father will send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Paraclete, one who's called alongside to help us. See, God wants you to finish your race. He wants you to endure, but you're not going to do it on your own strength. You can do it through the power and the presence of God's Spirit who comes again and again and again. Amen. Let's stand.